this morning's sermon text, we turn to Matthew 21. And we read Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please nurture us and sanctify us by the truth. Please increase our faith and give us ears to hear the voice of our shepherd. May he be honored in our study of the word, and in his name we pray. Amen. Between the Old and New Testaments, there is a 400-year-long period of prophetic silence, a period of time in which Old Testament hopes were left unfulfilled. But the last prophet before that 400-year silence, Malachi, spoke of those hopes coming true in due time. In Malachi chapter 3, we read this: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is a great hope indeed, and it's echoed in other prophets, this idea that God himself, having the way prepared before him, would come in glory, come perhaps out of the wilderness, out of the east, come back reversing the departure of glory that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel in chapter 43 said, "No, one day back from the east, once again the glory of God will come and enter this temple." Haggai encouraged those in his day, that old prophet, that they needed to rebuild the physical temple of God because one day it would be filled with greater glory than Solomon's temple had been. One day God himself would come to that temple. And similarly, Isaiah 40 speaks of God's way being prepared before him. The Lord, the covenant messenger of whom Malachi 3 speaks, he will enter his temple. But Malachi 3 goes on to say it won't be equally good news for everybody when he arrives. But who can endure the day of his coming? Verse 2. Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. It's a passage ultimately that is a threat every bit as much as it is a promise. It will not be good news for everyone when the Lord comes into his earthly temple. Now, these prophecies continue to be relevant for us because even though there is no earthly temple standing into which God incarnate can walk, as 2,000 years ago happened in our story, still there is a temple of God on earth. A temple that Christ can inhabit spiritually. A temple that he will one day return to claim and to occupy for himself. And that is the temple of living stones, which is his church. We are described as his temple in 1 Corinthians 3, in 2 Corinthians 6, in Ephesians chapter 4. Over and over, we are called this house for the glory and the Spirit of God, as in 1 Peter chapter 2. And one day we will be visited again. One day there will be an arrival of this Lord who is a covenant messenger, who will begin judgment in the household of God, as 1 Peter 4 says. And once again, the question will be relevant, as it was when Christ cleared the temple 2,000 years ago. Once again, when he comes in glory on the last day, it will be asked, who can endure his coming? Will we be ready for his cleansing, for his healing, and for his glory? Because then, as in our text 2,000 years ago, some will be and some won't. I'd like to focus on the three different ways Jesus was met as he fulfilled this prophecy in a visible way during his earthly ministry in coming to Jerusalem. Three ways that this messenger of the covenant was met when he came into his own house. First, the Lord comes to his temple and is met with worldly corruption. Second, the Lord comes to his temple and is met with religious indignation. And third, the Lord comes to his temple and is met with humble celebration. In the first place, we see in our text that the Lord comes to his temple and is met with worldly corruption. Now, the last story in Matthew was the so-called triumphal entry, in which Jesus was acclaimed as king outside the walls of Jerusalem, in which he rode on a donkey over palm branches to the shouts of Hosanna. He was called the Son of David there, publicly, proclaimed as the Messiah. That was the Jews' favorite word for the expected God-sent king, for the expected heir of the ancient dynasty of David, for the one who would turn things right and make them preeminent again among the nations. Son of David, they said, the Messiah is here. And if you had been in Jerusalem in that week of Christ's passion, Christ's suffering, you might have been surprised that it began then, as he came into his own city and among his own people, that he did not immediately go and confront the Romans. He did not march up to the Antonia fortress in Jerusalem, or the palace of Herod, or of Pontius Pilate. He did not knock on the door of the house of Caiaphas, or call an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin. He did not raise an army and declare independence and call down fire from heaven. No, he goes to the temple and appears to pick a fight with his own people. He goes to a place of worship that was preparing for one of the great festivals of the Jewish calendar, for Passover. He goes to a place of great beauty and of national pride, especially since Herod had vastly enlarged and beautified the Temple Mount just a generation earlier. He went to what most Jews would have said was right. And there he finds wrong. Now, as I say, in the days of King Herod, that's the wicked old King Herod that tried to kill the babies in Jerusalem, he tried to make his name great and tried to make his reputation better by doing this improvement of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He doubled its size to 35 acres. If you can imagine, 35 acres, 25 or 30 football fields of gleaming stone pavement surrounded by stately columns, porticos, all kinds of rooms and stairs and divisions for different degrees of purity, all kinds of places where people could meet, where people could pray, where people could study the scriptures. A glorious temple, indeed, and a vast one. Now, it wasn't built into the original construction design for the temple, but following some of the hopes of Ezekiel's vision, following some of the rules for purity and who's allowed to go where on what days, the designers of Herod's temple, the remodelers of the temple complex, and by the way, our text when it says temple means the entire temple complex, not just the sanctuary in the center, but all the concentric courts around it, they built in all these divisions. So very nearest, right up to the altar, that would be the court of priests. Take a few steps back from that. That would be the court of Israel. Take a few steps back through big bronze doors and down a big ornate staircase. That would be the court of women. Not because only women could go there, but because that's as far as women could go. Because you never know if a woman might be unclean and can't go quite as far as the men. And then outside the court of women, the vast open spaces would be the courts of the Gentiles. That doesn't mean only Gentiles were there either. In fact, at a great national festival like Passover, it would be mostly Jews there, come from the four corners of the earth for a great moment like this. But it was as far as Gentiles could. could go, non-Israelites, as they sought to worship Israel's God. Now, in these temple courts, these vast expanses outside the inner and middle courts, the so-called court of the Gentiles now had these merchants that Jesus finds. They were there to sell animals for sacrifice. That's what those doves or pigeons are. Other Bible texts say there were, you know, goats and sheep and stuff there as well. A whole bunch of animals. And that kind of service was necessary and helpful. In fact, we've studied the book of Deuteronomy that even said, you who go on long journeys to the central sanctuary, don't try to bring your sheep or your oxen or whatever with you. Don't try to bring your grain and stuff. You can convert some of that to money and buy your supplies for sacrifices when you get there. And so it was a practical necessity and even a help to buy your sacrifices at Jerusalem. But up until very recently, as far as we can tell from extra-biblical sources, up until maybe just a year or two before this, all of those vendors, and I do mean vendors because now we're talking about, you know, not just people bringing animals to be purchased by the hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, but also you get all the extra hangers-on, you know, think souvenir salesmen and food vendors and all that. You formerly had them outside the city walls or near the gates or even up on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, so that as pilgrims came into the city on those roads, they could buy stuff on the way. But to centralize things, to facilitate more traffic, to make sure more of the revenue stayed in-house, and to allow for more visitors to more easily access all the events, apparently Caiaphas had given permission just in the last year or two to move all that stuff into this big, wide-open space. Hey, we have this gigantic stone plaza that hardly anybody's using for anything official. May as well have all this stuff bought and sold there. In addition to the merchants, the buying and selling and the vendors of pigeons and whatnot, you also have the money changers. Now, those actually were a necessary service, too, because for one thing, you had to buy these sacrifices in a local currency that would be accepted. You know, every town, every country has its own currency, and so you get to Jerusalem, and maybe you've traveled just 100 miles or whatever from up in Galilee, and you might have different currency. And you need to buy the right currency so then you can turn around and buy your sacrificial animals. But also you needed acceptable currency to pay your annual temple tax, tithes and offerings. Some currencies were more trusted than others. They had higher silver content and so forth. So only certain money was accepted for buying sacrifices or paying your temple tax and your tithe. And so you needed money changers. But again, you didn't need them in the court of the Gentiles. You didn't need them in the one place where you had, through your design and through your walling off, consigned all the non-Israelites who came up to Jerusalem. And that's the problem. There's all kinds of things going on in this court of the Gentiles. People are using it as a shortcut, we read in other gospel accounts. I mean, that's kind of inevitable when the temple takes up something like a sixth of the city. But you also have all of this commotion, all of this distraction, all of this commerce. And Jesus sees this and responds with what we could call righteous anger. Elsewhere in the Bible we read that he did this with a whip of cords, right? But I would hasten to add that although it's good to see Jesus is not some kind of, you know, pushover, postcard, milquetoast savior that people make him out to be, he definitely is able to incarnate the zeal of God and the wrath of God, as well as the grace and truth of God. I would also point out that this is probably not a spontaneous thing. People knew that this was happening in the temple courts. Also, when you read Mark's fuller version of these same stories, it becomes evident that there's actually a day's break between Jesus' initial arrival in Jerusalem, then he goes and scopes out the temple, then he comes back the next day on Monday, and the cleansing of the temple is actually then. So there's some delay, there's some deliberation. This is a pre-planned assertion of authority. This isn't Jesus losing his cool. This is him owning up to the Son of David title, to the fact that he is Israel's great king as well as her final prophet and priest, and taking charge of these temple courts on behalf of his father. He is demonstrating authority. And if you don't believe that's what he's doing, just look down a couple of paragraphs, verses 23 through 27. When he comes back, that's what the leaders are going to be asking you about. Who gave you the authority to do all these things? So when you see Jesus being indignant, and when you see Jesus quoting the scriptures toward those who were turning his father's house, his house of prayer, into a den of robbers, understand that that's not Jesus saying things regrettably in the heat of the moment like we do when we get angry sometimes. No, this is, in a very measured way, God coming to his temple, and who can endure his coming? Not those who have profaned it. Not those who have made it inaccessible for those who need it. Jesus drives out and overturns these money changers and these merchants as he asserts his authority. This shouldn't surprise us too much if we remember Matthew 12, verse 6, when Jesus declared, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here," referring to himself. So Jesus is not only fulfilling Malachi 3, he's fulfilling other scriptures too about the purifying of God's people, the separating out of the wheat and the chaff. And that'll include in Zechariah's vision of the future, of the worship of God's people. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. Those who sacrifice may come and take of them, and there will no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Zechariah 14:21. The specific quote about my house being called a house of prayer is from Isaiah 56. This is what has Jesus so exercised, really. Yes, God is being misrepresented. Yes, money is changing hands in a place of worship. But the main thing is, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. And as Matthew's readers would know, a house of prayer for all nations. It's supposed to be a place where Gentiles can come and share in the privileges of Israel. Lift up their voices, give their gifts, behold something of the glory and the joy of the festivities, hear something of the instruction of the word, and you've just turned it into a county fair. See, in Isaiah 56, we're being told that after the Messiah does his work, after the servant suffers, after the gospel will be unleashed eventually to all the world, in Isaiah 55, then we're being told this will be good news not just for the survivors of the southern kingdom of Judah. This will be good news for the Gentiles, the foreigners from every country, even eunuchs who had been disqualified from coming into the holy places. They can come. They can worship. They can pray in my holy house of prayer because the Messiah will have qualified them. He will have redeemed them from sin and made them worshipers. And what's happening here in the first century is they've ruined the whole picture. They've ruined the point. The nations are being marginalized, insulted, and starved. And this court of Gentiles, where the Gentiles were made to stand, is not a place where they could come to know Israel's God. So the Lord comes to his temple and is met with worldly corruption. His response is not only to denounce them with Bible quotations, but to physically drive them out. Secondly, the Lord comes to his temple and is met with religious indignation. Not righteous at all. Religious indignation. So Jesus has cast out the money changers and he's cast out the merchants. Still attacking, you might say, the establishment because it is the priests and Levites who have allowed all this stuff to set up shop in the temple courts. Now we come to a more direct conflict. After Jesus has quoted scripture, received the blind, the lame, and the children, then, verse 15, the chief priests and scribes, seeing the wonderful things he did, hearing the children cry out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they are indignant. They appeal to Jesus. You can almost hear the sarcasm in their voice, right? Do you hear what these people are saying? It's irritation, like, you do know that this is crazy, right? You do know that this is going to launch a revolution and we're all going to die. You do know that you're not really the one we've been waiting for. You do know that you should tell them to be quiet for their own good, right? That's the gist of their question. Now, most of the temple staff, most of the priests and Levites there, particularly the high priests, were of the Sadducee party. Those were the elites who didn't believe in very much, honestly. They didn't believe in heaven, hell, angels. They didn't believe in most of the Bible, and they didn't really believe in a Messiah. So they weren't interested in the first place. But any who would have had messianic expectations or hopes would still not have been pleased by this disruption of the status quo. You come in here, you stir up the people, you bring all their naive chants of Son of David and Hosanna, and Psalm 118 is coming true because the Messiah is here, Malachi 3 is coming true because God is here. Is that what you're saying? Really? You better tell them to be quiet. Jesus' response to them is not only to refute them. Have you never heard out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you've prepared praise? Haven't you read Psalm 8? But it's also telling what Jesus called them. It wasn't just the money changers and the merchants that he called a den of robbers. It was the entire establishment and the priestly permission that's included. Back up to that phrase, den of robbers, in verse 13. Den of thieves is how we usually put it. Den of thieves. When we hear den of thieves or robbers, we're thinking, oh, they must be people who are making an illegitimate profit, right? Maybe they're price gouging on all that money changing. Maybe they're making too much money on animal sales, or they're you know, recirculating disqualified animals. Maybe. Sources are a little conflicted on that as to how profitable any of this actually was. Maybe it's spiritual theft. Maybe people's opportunity to pray in peace is being stolen. Yeah, that's probably true as well. But something more is meant here by den of thieves or robbers. The term for thieves or robbers is not just for burglars, it's for people who are violent threats to law and order. Remember how Jesus is going to end up crucified between two thieves or two robbers? The Romans didn't go around crucifying burglars or people who overcharged for groceries or anything. No, they executed in that violent way. They crucified people who were violent threats to law and order. Brigands, pirates, bandits, rebels. This is a term for violent outlaws. And the den is a cave or a hideout or a headquarters. Think about some criminal enterprise, some deadly kind of gang, maybe in the Old West, Billy the Kid's hideout, or maybe some street gang that has some tunnel or basement that they meet in, or some mafia headquarters. That's what Jesus says you've turned the temple into, addressing all these parties. He's saying, you have turned my Father's house into the center of a criminal enterprise. Now, we're going to hear a lot more the next two chapters of Matthew as to what all their crimes or what all their misuses were. But suffice it for now to say that these chief priests and scribes, suffice it to say that they were using the temple as a private kingdom, a place to promote their own wealth and power and prestige. When they saw all these worshipers streaming in for festivals, when they saw all this money changing and animal purchasing going on, they would see dollar signs and they would see a chance to put on their best robes, look good, and be heard. For them, the entire religion of the Old Testament, centered as it was on the place of sacrifice, the place of praises, the place of Levitical service, this temple was a playground for their pretended superiority over everybody else, a place of spiritual tyranny over men's consciences as well as their pockets. Yeah, money's being made here, and a lot of it's trickling back to the priestly class that runs this place. But more broadly, Jesus is saying with this den of robbers, an allusion to Jeremiah 7, Jesus is saying that the entire temple is being corrupted. Divine worship is being subverted. The entire Old Testament religion is being taken captive. And the worldwide hopes of the Gentiles to share in the promises of Abraham, they're all being hijacked by a well-dressed, well-spoken, well-educated religious mafia. And so Jesus' response to them is yes, to refute them from Scripture. It is entirely right for these crowds to be crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, but also to leave them. He left them and went out of the city. And we'll see more about what he thinks of the leadership next time, Lord willing, when we see Jesus withering a fig tree on his way. The Lord comes to his temple and is met with religious indignation because he has come to reclaim the purpose of the temple. He has come to remind them of who owns it and what it's for. Lastly, the Lord comes to his temple and is met with humble celebration. There are children there to sing Hosanna to the Son of David. Other gospel writers attach those praises entirely to the triumphal entry, but here we're told that the crowds crying Jesus' praises the day before carries over into the temple precincts, carries over into the lips of children. And they're still saying it the next day, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, save, Lord. Hosanna, meaning salvation has come, or hallelujah. The Messiah is here, the Son of David. Now, the blind and the lame and the children are there praising Jesus. The blind and the lame have come to be healed. This is not a very likely messianic constituency in the view of ancient Judaism. But Jesus has already told us that he not only receives little children literally, but also requires us to be like little children if we would be welcomed into his kingdom. And so here's a continuation of that. Who receives him? Who is welcomed? Who does Jesus stick up for? The children singing Hosanna. And he also heals the blind and the lame. The blind and the lame couldn't get very far into the inner courts of the temple precincts because they were disqualified ritually. But they could hang out in the outer courts, and there they could probably beg and make a living begging during a great festival like Passover. And here the blind and the lame perceive the truth that Jesus is to be approached and depended on, that he is able and willing to heal them. Jesus doesn't do many miracles in the southern region of Judea, but this is among them. He does wonderful works in the temple courts. He welcomes the blind. He welcomes the lame. He welcomes the children as they sing. Christ's response then to this humble celebration of those who actually need him, actually want him, actually perceive his value, actually know how humble, how unworthy, and how weak they are. Jesus' response is to heal them, to accept them, and to defend them. So, we see here, in or about the year AD 30, the Lord coming to his temple. He's met with worldly corruption, with religious indignation, but also with humble celebration. There will be a remnant to receive the Lord when he comes. That's what the prophets assured us. There will be those, once the people of God are purified and purged of the excess, and really we're looking ultimately at the destruction of this temple when it comes to that, there will nonetheless be a people who trust him, who will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Malachi 3, verse 4. Tell me, when Christ comes in spirit to this temple, this living temple that is his church, and when he comes finally in glory on the last day, when he comes to his temple, what will he find? It's worth asking, of course, what he will find in us as an entire church, as a temple of the living God, but also as we see a distinction made between people who thought they belonged there, maybe, but people who thought they owned the place but didn't, but also people who were waiting for this genuine hope and genuine joy. What will he find in you as an individual? When Jesus comes, when his Spirit comes through the door, as it were, when his word speaks to your heart, when he welcomes you to his table, when he commissions you to be his disciple, what kind of response would that find? Would you meet that with indignation? Because I don't need it. I'm self-sufficient. Who are you to tell me what's going to happen next? You'd say you need Jesus, really, but really you probably want him to fill out your own story and boost your own agenda. Will you meet him with a kind of know-it-all, worldly-wise, doctrinal barrenness that you find with the scribes and the priests? Or would you meet him with this kind of worldly preoccupation? Yeah, sure, it's nice that all these people are worshiping, and maybe I'll join in at some point too, but the real important thing here is that, you know, I'm earning a paycheck, and the important thing is that my career is going well. The more important thing is that I'm making a profit. Or maybe it's not even financial gain. Maybe you are immersed in this world's reward systems, as were these priests and Levites. Being a den of robbers wasn't all about money. It was about prestige and about pride and about how you felt and about how you looked, and that kind of worldly corruption can infest us too. Or are you ready to meet Jesus? Ready to meet him spiritually today? Ready to meet him personally and in glory at the end of the age? Are you ready to meet him with humble celebration? If you are, that means you position yourselves now among those who are, apart from him, disqualified, incapable, and childlike nobodies. Those are the ones who are overjoyed to see Jesus coming. Those are the ones who have no pretended kingdom and no pride to lose. Those are the ones who are simply glad to have a Savior because they can't save themselves. May you and I meet the Lord in the day of his coming to his temple with this kind of humble celebration. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us more self-awareness where we need it as to how enmeshed we are in the world and on our own concepts and systems of religion. Lord, may we not be blinded to your Son. May we not miss the glory and the chance to draw near. We thank you for his clearing the way. We thank you for his reconciling us to you. We thank you for his qualifying us to be your worshipers, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.